If you turn back with me to the book of James, James' Epistle, we've been working through this book over recent months. Last Sunday we looked at verses 1 to 3, so this morning we will be commencing at verse 4. One of the doctrines, one of the teachings clearly taught in the Bible is what theologians have called the total depravity of man. That does not mean that man is as sinful, as evil as he possibly can be. It doesn't mean that. Rather, it tells us that there's no part of our nature which has not been affected by sin and by the evil of sin. And it tells us that every facet of man has been tainted by sin since the fall of Adam. There's nothing that is now pure and perfect within us. And included in that extensive contamination is our memory. I wonder how many of you who were here last Sunday could give a resume of what was said about verses 1 to 3. I'm not going to ask you to do that, but I wonder how many could. Our memories are defective, like everything else. They've been adversely affected by the fall. It's one reason why we need to daily, as Peter exhorts us in his epistle, gird up the loins of our minds. Those of us who are Christians, we need to daily study the Bible, search the scriptures daily, because if we simply rely on that which has been stored away, we may find ourselves one day with no provisions. We need fresh supplies of grace daily. Even as the Israelites of old there in the wilderness needed to collect the heavenly manna daily, we need fresh supplies of grace. Now, as we come to verses 4 and 5 of James, let me just remind you then that James is writing to Christians here. But Christians who were clearly not living as they ought to be. He speaks in verse 1 about wars and fights among you. Some Christians, it seems, were characterized by selfish attitudes and actions. And because of this, James goes on to tell us their prayer lives had been adversely affected. He says, you do not have, well, simply because you do not ask. They weren't praying as they once were. Their prayer life was drying up. And also, he tells us in that verse, their motive in asking when they did ask was wrong. You ask amiss, he says, to spend it on your own pleasures. When the spirit of this world begins to dominate in a Christian's life, one of the first things to suffer is their prayer life, their communion, their fellowship with God. Self-sufficiency is the antithesis of that humble dependence on God which should mark his people and which is essential to true prayer. And if you are someone who is not praying as you once did, at the bottom of your problem most likely lies a worldly spirit. Earthly wisdom is controlling your thoughts, has a grip on your heart, rather than that heavenly wisdom that James speaks of at chapter 3, verse 17, that wisdom that is from above. That's been relegated to a secondary position in your life. So your prayer life has diminished, dwindled down to a mere shadow of what it should be. And James says, even when you do ask, well, you ask amiss. And you do that because God is no longer the focus of your life. Big I is. We ask amiss. We need to recognize clearly, therefore, the destructiveness of worldliness within the church, both for the life of the individual and for the body of Christ, the congregation, as a whole. Because while worldliness has a grip on a Christian as an individual, or the membership as a whole, then we are in a backslidden condition. And to be in that position is most serious, as we shall see this morning. And yet, having said that, how easy it is to arrive in such a condition of being backsliders at heart. Many years ago now, I read a booklet which I think was entitled How to Be a Successful Backslider. Some of you may have read it in the past. And the main thrust of that booklet was that all you have to do is to keep up the outward form of religion. Keep going to church, attend all the meetings, etc. While all the while your heart is no longer really engaged in the worship of God, in the service of God. And believe me, you can go on in that state for weeks, for months, even for years. Successfully, you see, backsliding, as that title says, in the sense that no one but you are aware of your true condition. Until sadly, you may arrive at the position in time where you consider your experience as a Christian to be normal, to where you settle back into a sort of religious rut. And you get to quite like it. It makes no demands upon you. But a rut, said one man, is just a grave with the ends kicked out. It means you're going nowhere. Now, it could well be that James saw these patterns of selfish lifestyle, of worldly thinking, beginning to take over and mould the lives of those he's writing to here. And so here in verse 4, where we come in this morning, he decides to expose their true position. And he uses, as you can see, the strongest language to do so. It's as though he wants to shock these worldly believers to their senses again, awaken them to their true condition, waken them up from their spiritual slumber, if you like. And even deeper slumber, that they might wander far further from God, become totally insensible to their backslidden condition. What you find with people who've wandered from the Lord, who are backsliding, is this. They generally try to rationalize their position. If you question them about it, they say, oh, I know, but I'll change in the near future. It's just a temporary phase I'm going through. They'll tell you they're only in that position they're in because of this pressure or the other in their lives. They don't really see the seriousness of their position. Otherwise, of course, they would not remain as they are. So what they seek to do is to minimize this sin of backsliding. They rationalize their position. And they say things like this, well, I'm not so bad, you know, and God's full of mercy and grace, and he'll forgive me in the end, you know. He knows the pressures I'm under. He knows these difficult situations that I face. He knows that I haven't got time to give these days to seeking God in his word and to prayer. But James comes and he takes away the mask from the backslider's selfish lifestyle. This worldly spirit, he says, is no small thing. He says, while you behave in that way, while you continue in that backslidden state, you are, verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, he says. And he goes on to say, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So the backslider in heart is an adulterer in God's sight. That's what he's saying. The accusation which James brings against these Christians here is not one, of course, of having committed sexual immorality. What he's saying is this: in their love for the world, they've committed spiritual adultery. they've been unfaithful to their heavenly Father. They betrayed their first love to Christ, to whom they've been eternally united in bonds of covenant love. This whole concept of God's covenant people being guilty of spiritual adultery is something that is mentioned much in the Old Testament. Let me just quote some of those scriptures to you. In Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 54 and verse 5, God says this to his people through his prophet. He says, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." See there, God's people of old are viewed as being married to God in this covenant relationship with God their Father. "Your maker is your husband," says Isaiah. And in that passage we read from earlier, from Jeremiah chapter 3, this is brought up a number of times. At verse 14, for instance, God cries out to Israel, "Return, O backslidden children, for I am married to you," he says. And at verse 20 of the same chapter, God says, "Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel." The clear picture given in those verses, and I could cite many, many more this morning, is of the Lord as the husband of his people, his people as his wife, the bride of their Lord and Master, departing from him. The same picture is carried over into the New Testament and applied to God's spiritual Israel, to the church. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2 to wayward Corinthian Christians, "I am jealous for you with godly jealousy." Why was the apostle jealous for them with godly jealousy? Well, he goes on to say, "For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And of course, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 24 through 27, that whole relationship between Christ as the heavenly bridegroom and the bride being his people is so wonderfully portrayed. So we see in the New Testament scriptures as well as the Old, God's delight in setting forth this relationship of his people being his bride, his wife and husband in this covenant relationship. Now, I think many of us here are married, or I'm sure many of us have been to marriage services. The bride is asked, isn't she, whether in taking her husband, she will, this has been modernized in many modern day services, but the old form of words was this, she will, forsaking all other, keep thee only to him as long as you both shall live. And the response of the bride is, "I will, I will." And that solemn vow lies at the heart of the marriage, of matrimony. And where that vow is broken, we say adultery has been committed. And that is true regardless of the circumstances. Regardless of whether that sin is ever discovered or not. It's still true. Adultery is committed when that vow is broken by either party. Now James is drawing a spiritual analogy here when he says adulterers and adulteresses. He's saying loving something or someone else more than your rightful husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, your God, is spiritual adultery. The Amplified Bible translates these words, "You are like unfaithful wives, having illicit love affairs with the world and breaking your marriage vows to God." That sort of sums it up, doesn't it? Very well. So backsliding, placing this world, putting another person, or our work, our hobbies, but anything before God, is to be guilty of adultery in God's sight. We're behaving in a treacherous and an unfaithful manner towards God. Now, I ought to say here that backsliding, spiritual adultery, praise to God, does not place us outside of his family or beyond his grace. And it doesn't do that because it's not the making of a vow to God and the maintaining of that vow which makes and keeps us as Christians. Salvation is all of God's grace. But we do need to ponder seriously the terrible evil of backsliding and its effect on our relationship to God. In the book of Job, Job is possibly one of the oldest books in the Bible. But Job is asked some penetrating questions by a man called Elihu. And one of them is this. This is chapter 35, verse 6 of Job. He says to him, "If you sin, what do you accomplish against him?" That is God. "Or if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him?" We know that within the marriage relationship, where one partner falls into adultery, there may yet be forgiveness and restoration on the part of the offended party. But having said that, who can calculate the wounds and the heartache that such actions bring to the offended party? But Elihu, hearing God's word, raises it to a much higher level. If your transgressions are multiplied, he says, what do you do to him? What do you do to God? I wonder if we ever stop to consider this. What do you think your continuance in willful sin in a backslidden worldly condition has on God and on Christ? And the answer is here, it's grievous. And it's grievous because we break our vow. We commit spiritual adultery. And the fact is, the backslidden Christian is in a perilous condition. The people really who've, to use biblical language, have forgotten the hole from which they've been dug. They're behaving like those who've never known the love of God in Christ. They're behaving like adulterers, weary of his love and turning to other things now to find joy and satisfaction in life. As if Almighty God and his grace and mercy and love need supplementing somehow in our lives. Now, can we begin to calculate what that does to Christ? It will not diminish his love for you. That should bring us back, shouldn't it? It will not diminish his love for you. I'm not saying that. But it must quench the Spirit of God and bring darkness to our souls. And it will bring, of course, God's chastening hand upon us. Backsliding is adultery, says James. It's to behave treacherously towards your Lord and Saviour. Shouldn't that provoke the true child of God to repentance? To think that we may do that. If you're just religious, if you're just a religious formalist, those who wear religion as a cloak, then you'll care nothing for what I've just said. But the true believer will. Backsliding, a worldly spirit, is something we should seek to avoid like the plague. Because it amounts to a breaking of that solemn vow to love and serve Christ and to enthrone him as Lord of our lives. Backsliding then is adultery, says James. Then in verse 4, he goes on to say this, it is also to provoke God. It's antagonism. He says, do you not know? Of course, they should know this. We should know this if we're Christians. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. What a thought. The Apostle Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 8 and verse 7 and tells us the carnal mind, the unregenerate mind, the mind of the non-Christian is enmity against God, he says. It's not neutral, it's hostile to God. In this state, says Paul, while we're in the flesh, we cannot please God. Now that's true of all unconverted people. They may please themselves. They may please their friends. But they cannot please God while they're unconverted. Because their minds are actually and actively hostile towards God. Now that's how the Christian was prior to their conversion. It was while we were enemies of God that God reconciled us to himself through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. God came to us in our sin and selfishness while we were his enemies, and he reconciled us to himself. What James is saying here in verse 4 is surely this: your backsliding, your worldliness, is going back in spirit, as it were, to that position you were in before you were converted. It's going back to that place where you were once an enemy of God. In fact, it's worse. It's worse, isn't it? It's to stand at Calvary with Christ's crucifixion in full view and then to go on living an uncommitted life. To live as if Christ's love makes no demands, brings no response from us. So backsliding is an act of open defiance and rebellion in the full blaze, as it were, of God's light and love to us in Christ. And that's why to persistently continue in that way is to re-crucify the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. That's biblical language, not mine. So those who want to be, or who choose to be, people who by deliberate choice and intention allow themselves to be overcome by this world, they are denying Christ's lordship over their lives, and they're guilty of antagonizing Almighty God. Remember what John, the Apostle of Love, says in his first epistle, 1 John 2:15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, he says. I wonder if we view friendship with the world in that light. And I say this because to some Christians today, it seems to be the norm. They feel they can serve the Lord and serve the world as well. But Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. Friendship with the world, then, is not an alternative lifestyle. It's open warfare with God. If this is what you really want, says James, if you desire to become increasingly involved in this world and to adopt this world's values, then you're placing yourself in the position of being an enemy of God. You're no longer walking in the Spirit, but in the flesh. This isn't the work of God's Spirit, he says, for, as he goes on to say at verse 5, or do you think, he says, that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. This is not worldly jealousy or envy, of course, because such a motivation cannot be attributed to God's Holy Spirit. The jealousy the Holy Spirit has is for the things of God, for he is God. That every believer might live separate and holy lives to God. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, says God's word. And if we live as though the will of God was not for our sanctification, not for our growth in grace, then not only are we being antagonistic toward God, we're treating his word with contempt. because God's Word and the Holy Spirit always will point God's people in the direction of holiness. Not to the world, not to the flesh. And we need to take this on board. James isn't exaggerating when he speaks about worldliness as being spiritual adultery and enmity against God. He's telling us the truth. He's telling us the truth. But they're words, aren't they, of sobering truth. Friendship with the world, a worldly spirit, being a backslider in heart, how seriously we should consider these matters. And of course we should ask, are they true of me? Are they true of me? What is worldliness then? One Bible commentator I was reading describes it like this. Worldliness, this is what it is, he says. It is that pattern of life which arises from living without love and honour to God and his word and leads to friendship with the world. One great danger we all face when we think of worldliness is this. We tend to externalise it. Mention worldliness, and into our minds spring a lot of outward actions and activities which we consider perhaps as Christians to be inconsistent with the Christian life. It used to be a big thing about smoking. I remember meeting a Christian once and he was talking about a great preacher and he says, but he smoked, you know. So he was the devil because he occasionally had a cigarette. I'm not saying he should smoke, but I'm just giving that as an illustration. Dancing, certain styles of dress. These things are purely outward, but often a purely outward legalistic view of worldliness is that which we have. Don't misunderstand me. Certain things, certain actions are inconsistent with being a Christian and the Christian profession. But you do not have to be involved in these outward things to be worldly. You don't have to be involved in those things to be backslidden at heart. You don't have to be involved in those things to be a friend of this world. That's my point. It's the spirit of a life, rather than its outward form, which really matters. And you can be a quiet, you can be a respectable, mild-mannered person, conforming to all the outward norms of what is expected of you as a Christian, and yet be thoroughly worldly in your spirit. It's a question of inner desires and motives. And inasmuch as these are in harmony with this world's philosophy and outlook, and not with the word of God, we are worldly. When we seek what the world seeks, when we long for riches that fade away, rather than the riches in heaven that are eternal, when we long and crave for the praise of men rather than the praise of God, when we allow the old man that the scriptures speak of with his affections and lusts to rule and dwell on things that we ought not, when we find pleasure in the lusts of the flesh and the mind, we are being thoroughly worldly. But others may not see a thing. You get the point. They may not see a thing. Outwardly, all may be well. And most likely, you will be one of those people who is very quick to condemn others whose sins are outward. The heart's deceitful, says the word of God. and desperately wicked. You can condemn others for their sins, while all the time you are a bigger hypocrite by far. Because in your heart you're rebelling against God and His Christ. You're an adulterer. Behind the facade, behind the mask, you're a friend of the world at enmity with God. That's the real state of the backslidden Christian. And James, as I said in my opening remarks, he wants to shock, he wants to jolt his hearers into action by pressing home the reality of how we're living and telling us, listen, if God and His kingdom are not first in our lives, you're in a desperate plight. That's what James says, and it couldn't be put more plainly. Now, sadly, what happens often with Christians when they're faced with this kind of message, it's not easy to bring a message like this, but when they're faced with a message like this, what they do is they begin to measure themselves by other Christians. We compare ourselves with others of the Lord's people. We do it individually as Christians. We say, well, you know, I may not be right, but at least I'm not in as bad a state as him or her. You know, look at what they're doing. Look where they are. Or if we're speaking collectively as a church, at least we say we're not in such a bad position as such and such a church. You know, we hold to the truth, you know. What I want to say to you this morning, if you ever think or speak like that, is you're a fool if you think like that. It's not much to say, is it, if you dwell in a hospital or a home for chronic incurables, I'm better than the rest. You may still be seriously ill. There's only one standard which matters. There's just one standard that will matter on the last day. God is not going to compare us with one another. He's going to compare us with His word, with His revealed will. And His question will be, have we taken it seriously? And if we're content to just drift along, even in the face of loving rebukes and chastisements from our Heavenly Father, then we're not really serious in our discipleship, in our following of God. Now, what's to be done? There's the problem, and it's endemic among God's people, but what's to be done about it? What's the answer to our need? Because surely here this morning, if we've any spiritual insight at all, we realize we're all failures. We're all to some degree worldly in spirit. What's to be done? What can deal with our self-centeredness? What can help us overcome this love of the world that draws us away from Christ? What can help us overcome our desire for those things that, though they seem great in the end, only lead to disillusionment and despair and darkness and defeat? Well, it seems to me here, James says, the answer is the indwelling Holy Spirit. Verse 5, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. There's a bit of a debate among translators as to whether the Spirit in this verse refers to the human Spirit or the Holy Spirit. But I think the capital S here in this version is the right rendering. It's talking of the Spirit of God. And James is saying the indwelling Holy Spirit is jealous that believers do not fall. Do not fall into this great error of being drawn into the world and becoming worldly. The Holy Spirit longs for believers to grow in grace. God longs for our sanctification. And He does so with a holy jealousy. We've seen already, haven't we? The believer is the bride of Christ. And the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, does not want us to go anywhere else but to Christ to fulfill our every longing and desire and need. And when we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit, for he longs for our wholehearted commitment to Christ and God's word. He yearns jealously. God, the Holy Spirit, watches over us with a tender jealousy. But he does more than that. And James continues at verse 6 to say, he gives more grace. But he gives more grace. James is not thinking here of saving grace. The Christian, if they're Christians, clearly already has that. Or they wouldn't be Christians. God gives us more grace, or greater grace, persevering grace, grace to overcome and to live in this fallen world. And here's the answer to how we may meet those temptations and overcome them, how we may not be drawn away by the allurements of this world. God gives more grace. There's always more grace with God. Like all of God's attributes, his grace is infinite. It's infinite. We will never exhaust the riches of God's grace. I read this week of an artist who submitted a painting of the Niagara Falls to an art exhibition, but failed to give the painting a title. So the gallery thought about it. Every picture had to have a title. And they decided to give it the title, More to Follow. More to Follow. Think of the Niagara Falls. Some of us have been there. Millions of gallons every day, falling, descending every year. There's always more to follow. And that's how it is with God's grace. That's how it is with our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Remember the Apostle John says this. This is John's Gospel. Of his fullness have we all received, he says. And grace for grace. Or you can render that grace following grace. Or grace abounding. Or grace unlimited. Infinite grace from an infinite God of grace. That's the point. And that is what flows down from the cross at Calvary. How hymn writers love to dwell on this. Well, Charles Wesley had a good go when he wrote those wonderful words, plenteous grace with thee is found. Grace to cover all my sin. And he says, let the healing streams abound, he says. Make and keep me pure within. There's always more grace with God. And that's true for all of us this morning. No matter how far we may have wandered from God, no matter how often we fail God, God has more grace. We're ending on a high note. And you will overcome only by God's grace. Grace, which James tells us, verse 6, he gives to the humble. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud. It's the humble person who receives God's grace, God's mercy. That's what Jesus said, wasn't it? In effect, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 3, verse 4, Jesus said to his disciples, he said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. This is what the Christian life's all about. We humble ourselves to enter the kingdom. Narrow is the way, at least the life. We humble ourselves to receive God's salvation. But we not only enter the kingdom that way, we continue. We grow as Christians as we receive more grace and as we continue to humbly follow Christ. We receive more and more grace from God's boundless store. The hymn writer says, grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with its echoes shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. Grace, 'tis a charming sound. Is it charming to you this morning? John Newton, the slave trader, ship's captain who received that grace, wrote in the Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Is God's grace amazing to you? Because it is to all who have experienced it. Grace, God's riches, is the old acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense, flowing down from the cross at Calvary, sovereign grace over sin abounding, the free and full forgiveness of sin, past, present, and future, by the blood of Christ. He gives more grace. So, my friend, it doesn't matter who you are, what you've been, what you've done, God's grace is greater than your sin. If you've never come to Christ, you will receive grace and mercy if you come. You know the joy of sin forgiven. If you've grown careless in your Christian life, forgetful of God and his grace to you in Christ, then you need to come to Christ afresh today. God gives grace to the humble, to those who will admit their need of that grace. That's the indispensable condition to receiving God's grace, to receiving God's mercy, to receiving his forgiveness, that we humble ourselves and we admit our sin, we admit our failure, and we turn to God. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Great is it, not may lift you up, will lift you up. And how wonderful when God lifts you up. Remember Hannah in the Old Testament? Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2. He lifts the beggar, she says, from the ash heap. It's 1 Samuel 2:8. From the dunghill, says the AV. Why does he do it? To set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. That's grace, isn't it? That's not just mercy, that's grace. Wayward, unworthy though we are, God does this for his own glory. To set forth the riches of his grace. It's all of grace. So, don't be cast down. Don't be defeated this morning. Look to Christ. Look to Christ If you've never looked at Christ before, look to him and be saved. And rejoice in his so great salvation. And resolve, by the grace of God, to live for Christ. To be a faithful servant of Christ. All your days. We want to hear, don't we? Well done, good and faithful servant. A sinner saved by grace. Let's just pray and then we'll sing our closing hymn. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, even when it challenges us. And surely, Lord, it does, because we all fail. We all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, says your word. We're sinners by nature, and we sin daily. And yet, Lord, again, you've set before us this wondrous grace, amazing grace. Portrayed, Lord, there at the cross at Calvary, where your beloved Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, laid down his life. What manner of love is this, that God should send his Son and should die for us? So we pray, Lord, that you would awaken within us a reality, love our condition, and a realization, Lord, of your great mercy and love. Melt our hearts, Lord, break us down, and help us to be, Lord, however long we've got left here below, faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it for his great name's sake. Amen. I'm going to sing 795. 795. Return, O wanderer, return, and seek an injured father's face. Those warm desires that in thee burn were kindled by reclaiming grace. 795.